Read from God's Word, from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to read the fourth chapter of that book. That's, if you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page number 400. In our evenings we've been going through a little series, I suppose we might have given it the title, When the Tough Get Going, dealing with Paul, dealing with opposition and challenging experiences. Jeremiah last week, and we're looking tonight at Nehemiah, and specifically in chapter 4 of that book. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand, and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side, while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Well, we turn tonight as we look at this passage in Nehemiah chapter 4. very famously, I think, on October the 29th, 1941, during a visit to his old school at Harrow, Winston Churchill gave one of his memorable or famous wartime speeches. And it contained these lines, never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. And nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honour and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Those words of Winston Churchill are often quoted, indeed I suspect often misquoted, because they're applicable in a vast array of different contexts and situations. Never give in, never give up. And I think his words are certainly applicable to the kind of situation that we encounter here in Nehemiah chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah is a book all about God restoring the fortunes of his people. And he does so under the leadership of this man, Nehemiah. He was called by God, he returned to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls of the city. He is presented in the early chapters of the book as a man of great vision, a real vision for God's people, and a real vision to see God's name honoured and restored in the land. And the first three chapters of the book tell us the story of his return and how that vision started to become a reality. Under his leadership, the whole community was galvanised and organised for the work of rebuilding these walls. In the midst of all the rubble and all the ruins, Nehemiah tells us that the good hand of his God was at work. And yet that rebuilding work was not without its difficulties and its problems. And that's what we read about here in chapter 4. You know, verses which highlight for us, I think, the importance of perseverance in the work of God. And that need for perseverance presupposes, I suggest, struggle and opposition. And really that's what we read about, and that's what we hear about in this chapter. It's a chapter that first of all speaks to us of opposition to the work of God. And that's the first thing I want you to notice here, that the work of God is opposed. And the opposition that we see here is part, I want to suggest to you, of that great elemental conflict that the Bible says is at the heart of human history. We trace it back to the Garden of Eden. Remember where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In any work for God, opposition is always a reality that has to be faced. And behind that opposition is the serpent, Satan himself. The people of God in every age are in a struggle against the seed of the serpent. Struggle against Satan. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul. Jim Packer, in his commentary, says this, lurking behind the human opponents, critics and grumblers, was Satan, whose name means adversary, and who operates as the permanent enemy of God, God's people, God's work, and God's praise. The work of God always has its opponents, and behind them, that great opponent. He is no builder. He is given over to destruction. He is always tearing down rather than building up. Tearing down marriages and relationships. Tearing down faith. Tearing down families. Tearing down churches. Tearing down all that is good and true and noble. And we see, I think, Satan's handiwork here in this chapter in two particular ways, characteristic ways. And the first is in derision and mockery. And we find that in those opening verses of the chapter. When Sanballat hears that they're building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they destroy it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up in it, he'll break down their stone wall. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah have already been introduced earlier on in the book in chapter 2. And it's clear that they were not very happy about this rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And they are determined in their opposition to it. And here again, they pour scorn on the efforts of Nehemiah and his company of builders. They mock their activity. What are they doing? They mock their faith. Well, will they sacrifice their hopes? Will they finish in a day? They mock the whole enterprise. Are they going to revive stones out of rubbish? And their scathing comments, you see, are designed to undermine the confidence of the builders. They kind of say, well, what a bunch of no-hopers. Imagine them thinking they can restore these stumbling stones. What a pathetic effort. This is laughable. And sometimes I think we're apt to believe that that kind of tactic is very kind of modern and up to date. Certainly they're amongst the chief weapons of those who want to oppose the work of the gospel in Western culture today. You just need to open a newspaper and see how they describe Christians, confessional Christians, evangelical Christians. You know, you can open any paper or in any given week and you'll find a description. We are ignorant, ill-informed, we're homophobes or we're simpletons or we're likened in some way to the Taliban. So many articles that I've read highlight a sneering contempt for biblical faith. To many, we are simply ridiculous. And if you read people like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and these new atheists, well, you find the same thing, only worse. And yet those tactics should not surprise us. Because cynicism and mockery are as old as the hills. And we see it here in Nehemiah's age, Nehemiah's time. We see it in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus himself. People call them demon-possessed. When he sought to raise a young girl from death, the people, they laughed at him, they mocked him. Paul faced the derision of the Athenians as he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before Festus, Paul was called mad. They laughed at the gospel. They called it foolishness. And sometimes it is easier to cope with all manner of things being said about us. But when they made a laughing stock, it's very hard to take. Ridicule, mockery, and scorn are very difficult to bear. Because those words strike, don't they, at our inner insecurities, our self-doubts, our fear of failure. They're designed to make us small and ashamed of Jesus Christ and his gospel. They're designed to induce a sense of hopelessness and despair. And so that's what we see here. It's Satan at work in derision and mockery. But also we see him at work here in threats and intimidation. Because that's the other thing that Nehemiah and his company of builders had to contend with. That there was a threat of invasion that would bring down what had been built up so far and create chaos and confusion. That's what we read about in verses 7 and 8. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward. The breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. So that earlier scorn and ridicule and laughter and mockery, now turns to the threat of actual violence. The bully boys. Sanballat and Tobiah lead the way. They're joined by these Ammonites and Ashdodites. And they combine to surround the city and its builders. And this threat of attack becomes known to the people. The enemy was going to come in like a flood. Our enemy said, they will not know us, verse 11, know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So the Jews from the surrounding country got wind of these plans and all that was being said by their opponents. The rumour mill, the gossip mill working overtime. They were anxious, they were fearful. And perhaps unwittingly, they spread a sense of dread to the builders in the city. Enemy propaganda found its way into the hearts and the minds of the workers. And that kind of, those kind of threats and intimidation are Satan's stock and trade. Designed to demoralize, create a sense of fear and panic. We're fearful of what might happen. We might be more open to compromise. And even capitulation. And that was certainly the danger in Nehemiah's time. Bullying, intimidation, threats. I can think of a number of occasions in my ministry where I have been threatened. Actually, interestingly, threatened by people in the church. And that can be very upsetting. Because what they're trying to do is stop you. Stop you doing God's will. Stop you doing what God has asked you to do. And people sometimes will stop at nothing. And we may face similar challenges in the days that lie ahead. Because the work of God will always have to face opposition. And that brings me to the second thing here, is that the work of God is hindered because of this opposition. In verse 10 we read, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So the effect of this mockery and the threats and the intimidation, you know, hinders the work of God. At least temporarily. Discouragement sets in. And it's likely, I think, that this sense of despair came upon the people as they were taunted, and as all this was going on around them, they began to tire more quickly, their spirits began to flag, the rubble and the rubbish around them, you know, seemed bigger. There was no end in sight. It seemed like mission impossible. And so the cry of the people becomes, look, we are not able to do this. We are not able to build. We're not able to finish. We can't go on. We're not able to do this on our own. We're just not able. And it's the cry, isn't it, of a despondent people. And how often it can be a cry that's on our own lips sometimes. And I'm afraid it's those words that will be the epitaph on the gravestone of many a church and many a ministry and many a Christian life. We were not able. We were not able to evangelize. We were not able to give. We were not able to preach. We were not able to read and study the scriptures. We were not able to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and His gospel. We were not able to pray. We were not able to serve. We were not able to work. We were not able to love. We were not able to build. How easy it is at times to despair of the work of the gospel in our own day and generation. To see only the problems and only the rubble. Only the greatness of the task. The spies who were sent, you remember, into the land of Canaan. We don't see the land filled with milk and honey. We don't see fields white unto harvest. We see only the giants in the land. Unbelief, immorality, unfaithfulness, materialism, atheism, and so forth. Sometimes we are tempted to think that our labor in the Lord is in vain, the task too great, the rubble is all around us. Why don't we just give up, throw in the towel, come to some accommodation, go with the flow, raise the white flag and surrender? Well, friends, we might not be able. We might not be able to pray and work and serve and preach and give and love as we ought. We might be sometimes paralyzed by fear and self-doubt, overwhelmed by a sense of our own inadequacy. We may well be weak. We may well have few gifts and be lacking in so many different ways. But though we are not able, praise God, there is one who is able. There is one who is able to save. There is one who is able to build. There is one who is able to finish the job that he started. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That man is Jesus Christ, and he is the builder who completes the job. I will build my church, he says. And he'll build that church in the face of opposition, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We sang these words this morning. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And so, friends, we have to look away from the rubble and the giants and the enemy. And we have to look and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Yes, the work of God may often appear to be hindered, but it is never defeated. He is able, and only in him and in looking to him will we too be able. Able to build, able to stand, able to speak, and able to continue in the work that he's called us to do. And that really brings me to the third thing here. Not just the work of God being opposed and the work of God being hindered, but thirdly here, you see the work of God being advanced. It may be hindered by discouragement amongst the people, but it's not stopped. And under Nehemiah's leadership, the work of rebuilding, we read continued apace. Continued in the face of all manner of opposition. And there's a number of things here that are highlighted in this advance for the work. First of all, I think it's advanced by a commitment to robust prayer. I think that's how I'll describe it. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." And then we have this kind of prayer, "Turn back their taunt on their own heads, give them up to be plundered in a land with their captives. Don't cover their guilt, let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. They've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And we prayed to our God, verse 9, "and set a guard as protection against them day and night." Now, that prayer that we have of Nehemiah in verses 4 and 5, I would have to say, is very different, isn't it, to many prayers offered in prayer meetings up and down the land. Because it's effectively a prayer for God's judgment to fall on his opponents. And many commentators are perplexed by this prayer. Some say, well, it's very unchristian. We're not called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I think we have to see that Nehemiah's prayer here is effectively a prayer for justice. It's not a prayer for personal vengeance. It's a prayer that God would vindicate his name. That's quite an alien prayer, I think, to us in our Western culture. We're not used to praying that kind of prayer. But it's interesting, when you actually speak to people who've seen their communities destroyed, their friends and their families murdered, you begin to understand prayers like this. The theologian Miroslav Wolf, not an evangelical, but this is what he says. "It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like the other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And when we begin to see injustice, maybe in parts of Africa or in parts of Central Asia or in other parts of the world, you know, you begin to understand why people pray like this. In our sheltered Western world, sometimes our prayers are too tame and ineffectual. Are we even interested in justice anymore? Whereas our desire to see the name of God vindicated in our culture, are we even bothered to pray with passion and conviction? Jim Packer writes again, the pure zeal for God's glory that these prayers express is foreign to our spiritually sluggish hearts. The nearer we come to the desire that God's will be done, His kingdom come, His name hallowed and glorified, the less problem we will have with such prayers. So the work of God is advanced by a commitment to robust prayer. And secondly, it's advanced by a commitment to knowing the Lord Himself. Verse 13 and 14. The lowest parts of the space, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, spears, and bows. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. In the midst of fear and discouragement, this is what Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. The great and awesome God, the maker of heaven and earth. The God of Jacob that is the refuge of His people. Spurgeon wrote, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage our attention is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God. And so if we're going to be strong in the Lord and in the might of His power, we must remember the Lord. We must be committed to knowing Him. Remembering His goodness, remembering His promises, remembering His grace, remembering His gospel, remembering that He's mighty to save. That's why we gather Sunday by Sunday. That's why we gather around the Word of God. That's why we gather each month around the communion table. To remember and to know the Lord. How important it is that we are committed to growing in our knowledge of God. How else are we going to persevere? How else are we going to press on? How are we going to stand in the day of trial unless we remember and know for ourselves the Lord who is great and awesome? Commitment to prayer. Sorry, I'm just checking the clock. A commitment to prayer, a commitment to knowing God, and also, I think here, a commitment to building and fighting. All through this, the latter part of this chapter, from verse 15 to verse 23, we read of these two things going together, don't we? The building and the fighting. He talks about half my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows and coats of mail. He speaks of each laboured on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Our God will fight for us, they said. We labored at the work and half of them held their spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. And then he says at the end of the chapter, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. All through that section, those two things are going on. There's building and fighting, or at least preparing to fight. Building and battling. It's the chapter, I think, of the Bible from which Spurgeon famously took the name for his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. He understood that Christian ministry involves both building and battling. Two go together. It's ever the same. Wycliffe, Luther, Knox, Bunyan, Whitfield, Edwards, builders and battlers. Not enough just to be a fighter. Not enough just to be a builder. We've got to do both. And that's what the need of our day and generation is here in Scotland. We need builders and fighters. Task before us is great, but not impossible. Scotland needs the gospel. Our city needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs new churches. Our friends and neighbours and colleagues and families need Jesus Christ. What are we to do? Are we to give up? Are we to give in? Never give in. Never, never, never. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Nehemiah tells the people here, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And friends, in a sense, that gospel trumpet is ringing out across Scotland. Calls to us in the midst of enemy-occupied territory. To some, it calls us to come to Jesus Christ for the very first time in repentance and faith. To lay down that heavy weight of sin and guilt and enter into a new life. Calls some to leave the ranks of the enemy and join the people of God. And to others, it calls us to renew our commitment to Jesus Christ. It calls us to pray and to stand and to build and to fight. Never give in. There will be mockery and derision. Never give in. Yes, there might be threats and intimidation. Never give in. There might be discouragement and despair. Never give in. Rally to the gospel call. Commit yourself to robust prayer. Commit yourself to knowing your God. And commit yourself to building and battling in His name. O church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Let's pray together. Lord, help us not to give up or to give in. Help us to fight for you. Help us to build for you. Help us to know you and to remember that you are great and awesome. Help us to rely on you and depend on you in prayer. Lord, keep us going. Keep us moving forward in faith. Keep us pressing on, that we may continue to be your people and that you may continue to build your work and to honour your great name. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.